If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. We're continuing in a study we began a while back. Those of you who haven't been with us, let me try and recap a little bit of where we are. And that is that we were wrestling with the concept of what Christ said in John chapter 13, specifically verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, he said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's a fairly tall order. How's that to be lived out? How's that to be fleshed out in the life of the church and those who know him? And that's what we've been investigating. Part of that we began in John 13 itself, just saying we need to get some grasp of how it is he loved us so that we even have ideas to attach to how it is we're to love one another. And then from there, we've begun a systematic work through the New Testament on the one another's in Scripture. Scripture gives us these various ways that we're to relate to one another, to deal with one another, and we're working through them in order. And so we started with Romans 1, 8 through 12, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, that we might encourage one another. And we spent three different weeks on that as we talked about the reasons why we need that as we confront the world and the flesh and the devil and what a great way that is to minister to one another. And this morning, we want to look at the second one, which also comes out of the book of Romans. And it's Romans chapter 12. We had the words read for us already. Let's go back and look at it again, picking up in verse 3 of chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What we get here is this very simple thought that we are not only to encourage one another, but as we see here, to serve one another. To serve one another. And this is specifically set in contrast to the world. Let me build that contrast two different ways. First of all, the world thinks, and most human religion thinks. This is the way human religious systems or false religious systems are all set up. And that is, if I do the right things, and especially if I do enough of the right things, I will earn the favor of God. And having earned the favor of God, I will now have all of his blessings. That is a purely human and pagan concept regarding how we're reconciled to God, how we come to know him, how we come to walk with him. The gospel turns that completely on its head and says, no, the good news is that Christ has died. He accounts all of those righteous with the righteousness of Christ himself. He accounts all of those righteous who put their trust in his death at Calvary as their only means for having right standing with God the Father. They're reconciled to God by putting their trust that Christ is the one who has died in their place, and they put all their faith in him so that the day comes when they stand before the throne of God and God says, why should I admit you into my presence? Because the person turns and says, because he died for me. And I'm righteous with his righteousness, not my own. That's Christianity, and that stands in stark contrast to every other form of religion in the world. Sadly, even Christianity has started to imbibe at times the other idea. Somehow I have to add my works to it. Somehow I have to add my energy to it, and that's how God saves me. And that's not true. It's completely untrue. And so, but we get to a passage like this, or we look at a series like this, and we begin to think, well, what is it? Man, these Christians are working awfully hard. Not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we have it. And we want to live that out in gratitude and in joy and in thanksgiving. So it's an entirely different mindset. And unfortunately, the other can creep in a lot. The other thing that's necessary here is that the world has a particular worldview, a mindset about itself that needs to be utterly and completely reversed. Look at it in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. Paul begins this portion saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't be wrapped around the world's model, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the Christian is to think in radically different terms than the world does. After the early service, someone came to me and said, you know, and this will come out further as we work through this passage. He said, have you ever heard of the 80-20 rule? And I said, oh, yes, in fact, I have. The 80-20 rule is something that all businessmen work with, and it applies in the church. And there's a reason why it applies in the church and why that's a problem. The 80-20 rule is basically this. In any business, you get 80% of your business from 20% of your customers, and you get 80% of your output from 20% of your employees. When the church does 80% of its work with 20% of its people, then it is thinking like the world is. The problem is that we're thinking wrong. And we've got to come back and have our thinking transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that comes right to this idea of the transformed mind thinks in terms of service, not in terms of being served. We're going to work through that in detail as we look at this passage. And you've got notes in front of you. I will give you relief. We're only going to get halfway through that. And then next week, Jerry Bridges is going to be with us for both services. For those of you who want to hear him on Sunday, Phil Johnson will be at Tony Bartolucci's church. And if you want to go out and hear Phil, that's fine by me. You can vacate here. But we'll come back to this, God willing, the week after that. But let's look at three main things that this passage gives us before we move on. Again, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. First thing that you pick up here is, and if you're keeping notes, this will be your first blank, a transformed mind thinks with sober judgment. A transformed mind thinks with sober judgment. It's the opposite, and the word sober fits well here, both in the original and in English parlance. A mind that is not sober is a mind that's influenced by other things. Perhaps influenced, we would use it in the idea of being influenced by alcohol or being influenced by drugs. The mind doesn't reason properly. Its perceptions are off. Its reasoning powers are off. Its judgment is off. And that's what happened is we walked in the world for years and years before we were converted, before we came to the saving knowledge of Christ. And those thought patterns are still a part of the way that we think in the world. And that needs to be renewed. It needs to be changed entirely. And in the world, there is a sense of, I need to know who's going to serve me and who's going to meet my needs. We go there very quickly. And the transformed mind says, I'm free from that bondage. I don't have to live in that place. There's a complete turning around of the thought process. And so there is this idea that we are to think soberly. If we're to be transformed in the renewing of our minds, we are to use sober judgment. And he gives that to us in two different ways. First, in this statement, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, there's probably very few people who think too lowly of themselves. I'll be honest with you. We tend to think that way because the modern view of psychology works from a model of man that isn't biblical. So it thinks in opposite ways. I heard one guy say a number of years ago, it oversimplifies and makes the case in a little odd way, but nevertheless, it gets the idea across. If you really thought ill of yourself, you'd be happy when you looked in the mirror and you were ugly. Oh, great. You know, I'm really ugly. That's good. Because you think lowly of yourself. The reason why when you look in the mirror and you say you're ugly, you're upset, is because you love yourself. You want to think well of yourself. You want to think you're a lot better looking than you really are. Some of us don't have to worry about that, but most of you do. I understand how that works. And the other part here in not thinking lowly of yourself, some then think, oh, well, then I've got to get into this big self-deprecation thing. Oh, I'm lousy, I'm stupid, I can't do anything right, I'm horrible, you know. No, see, that's the same problem, just in different words. It's still all about self. I'm the one who's ugly, I'm the one who's dumb, I'm the one who's stupid. Oh, it's all about me. No, it's not all about you. It's still the focus of self. Not thinking highly of yourself isn't running around saying, oh, I'm so stupid, dumb, and horrible. It's thinking highly of others and saying they need the focus, not me. So it's not going to be solved by just getting a different view of yourself. It's going to be solved by getting a view of how you look at others in Christ. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian today, most of what I'm going to say today will drive you absolutely nuts if you try to put it into practice. You can't, as an unconverted person. You will drive yourself absolutely insane. You're going to need to come to the saving knowledge of Christ in order for this to make any sense and to really work. But listen to how we talk to one another about these things and how these things get fleshed out as we work through. So the first thing about this transformed mind, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So by this grace given to me, verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The second part of that is in this word sober itself. Instead, we ought to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And the idea is that we're to think about ourselves soberly or accurately. What's really real, not what we invent in the process. It's a fascinating word in the original, and it's used a number of other places in the New Testament. In Mark 15, or 5:15, and Luke 8:35, you get a real rich picture of what this word is driving at. Those of you who are familiar with those passages, you'll remember that that's a portion of Scripture where Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to the coast of Gadara. And as he gets out of the boat, he's confronted by two people who are possessed by demons. One of them possessed by a multitude of demons, legion. And Jesus casts the demons out of this man who had all of these various demons in him. And it says that the next morning when the people came out to meet him, they said they saw him sitting there clothed and in his right mind. You see, he had come to sober judgment. He was now looking at the world not through the influence of those who had so trapped his heart and mind, but now clearly after he had been set free by the power of Christ. I go to a men's Bible study every Thursday morning at 7 o'clock over at St. John Fisher. Somebody said to me the other morning when I went in and said, how you doing this morning? I said, I woke up clothed and in my right mind. That's a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing. Another place where that same word is used is 2 Corinthians 5:13. Paul talks about when the apostles were beside themselves because of stresses and trials and tribulations. And so he says, if we're in distress, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, it is for you. When things are all brought back into focus, this is how we minister to you. In Titus 2:6, it has a wonderful application. This is especially for those of you that are younger here. You're dealing with what the Scripture terms youthful lusts. In Titus 2:6, the command is, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, to think soberly, to have a mind that sees things as they really are, because the lie of temptation is that I need this pinch met right now. This is so uncomfortable that I've got to get or my whole life is not going to be worth anything. And he says, no, think soberly. That's how you gain self-control. is to see this as God has pictured it, to have a biblical worldview about your temptations and your trials and your sins. And I don't know about anybody else, but there's times when I need to be brought back to that same thing. Panic sets in, or you start to look at things in a wrong way, and somebody needs to come along and say, wait a minute, you need to see this again in its right framework. Or in 1 Peter 4:7, where it's translated in the ESV again, self-controlled, not panicky, thinking clearly and soundly, especially in 1 Peter in the face of trial. Because that's where we tend to lose sound judgment. About 2 weeks ago, we woke up to a cold house. And I called our heating company and they said, oops, you know, we let you run out of heating oil. And I said, that's fine, just show up and give me more. And they did. But when they got there, they decided that my heating oil tank was old and decrepit and that it shouldn't remain. So they red tagged it. They gave me 20 gallons worth of oil and said, now you got to get that replaced or we can't come back and give you any more heating oil. This is the joy of ownership, isn't it? You know, it's living in an 1865 farmhouse. I should have burned it down. But, and so I said, okay, we got to figure out what we're going to do with this oil tank. And so I've been, the guy told me, you know, until this gets fixed, until you get this settled, he said, you know, just run and buy some K1 at the gas station and, you know, keep throwing 5 gallons in every time you know, and that'll last until you decide what you're going to do with this down here, how you're going to change that. So, Mr. Fix-It here, who's never met a power tool I liked, I'm not really into this. So I got home last night after all our meetings here and during the day and everything in the house was cold. And so I said, oh, I need oil. So I went and I bought some oil and I dumped it in there and then I couldn't get the furnace to work. And then, okay, maybe it needs more oil. So I went and I bought more oil and I came back and then I couldn't get the furnace to work. And well, maybe it needs more oil. So I went and bought more oil and I came back and couldn't get it to work. Now I had to figure out how to bleed the furnace and get the air out of the line. And I did that and I still couldn't get it to work. And now I'm starting to hit the panic button. You know, and that's the time when you need to think soberly. What I really wanted was a drink, I think, at that moment. But you need to think soberly. So I said, you know what I need to do? It's ridiculous to y'all. I knelt down. I prayed. I can't fix this thing. This is not my area. I don't wrenches, tools, oil, bleeding things. I'll go get more oil. And when I came back, the furnace worked, you know? So, but it's when you're in those situations where the thinking starts to go weird. And that can happen in the church. It can happen in your home. It can happen in your relationships. It can happen anywhere. And he's saying, no, we think differently than the world. We think soberly. We come back. So the first thing you notice in this transformed mind is that the transformed mind thinks with sober judgment. There's a second one, verses 4 and 5. Now, this is all moving to how we're going to serve one another. You see, because without a sober mind, we won't serve one another. We will want to be served all the time. Sober mind starts to turn that around. Now, verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now here's the second aspect of this transformed mind, that the transformed mind thinks in corporate terms. I don't mean corporate like corporation, I mean corporate like in group, as a people. There is no such thing as an individual in the body of Christ without being connected. One of the great tragedies of American Christianity is this lone rangerism, that we can somehow be Christians on our own. But the text says, no, that can't be. We are individual members, but never simply individuals. We must be connected to a group. We share a systemic life together. And it's not like we're just members of a club, but we're organically tied to one another. This is not a referendum on church membership, but it does show you what's important there, that if you don't think in terms of being united truly to a body of believers, you need your thinking transformed. You're still thinking like, I can just be an individual and I can float in and out of the body of Christ wherever I want to. No, you can't. You're thinking like an individual, but not like a group. And the transformed mind starts to say, wait a minute, I've got a vital connection to these people. And if I'm going to be of any use to them, I've got to be with them. I can't do that at a distance. That's tough. Because we've got a mindset today that doesn't want to have to yield to that kind of stricture. But look at the way it's built here. So we're not like members of a club. We're really tied. Look at the four things that he gives us in these few verses. First, for as in one body we have many members. The church is one body. It's one body. It doesn't mean that it's all in one place, but it does mean that there's a connection. And that connection has to be dealt with on some level. It's got to be lived out. It's got to be a part of our thought process. But not only are we one body, we have many members, just like your physical body. Your physical body has many different members. They don't always talk to each other and do things with each other, but they're all connected by one systemic life. And the Christian is supposed to think of himself as part of the church in one systemic life. And you've got to do that within a local congregation. You can't do it any other way. You can't do it on TV. You can't do it over the radio. You've got to do it rubbing elbows with real people who irritate you in real life, who frustrate you and disappoint you and sin against you. But that's the way that works. So we're one body with many members, just like your physical body has all sorts of different members. And members do not all have the same function with differing functions. So that there are parts of your body that do some things and they cannot be constrained to do other things. And there are parts of your body that are geared one way and geared another way. And, you know, eyes don't hear and ears don't see. Hands don't walk, feet don't pick up food, unless you're really weird. At least they shouldn't. So you recognize that there's this different functionality, so that you don't try and squeeze everybody into exactly the same mold. And then lastly, oh boy, I'm busy. If you can, yeah, that's okay. That's for me, just tell them I'll get it later. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of each other, organically connected, tied on some level. So one body with many members having differing functions, but members of each other. Now, that brings us to a very important place. There is... If tomorrow I needed some sort of an injection from the doctor, and he says, boy, I'm going to put that injection in your arm, or no, I'm going to put that injection somewhere softer, put that injection somewhere else, he takes his choice. The point is that wherever that little spot is in drawing in the medicine, it affects the entire body. What you take in affects the rest of the Christians. What you involve yourself in touches the rest of us. What you refuse to do deprives the rest of us. You can't help it. We're organically tied. And so if we try to live this, I can just be me in my own little cloister and it doesn't matter to anybody. You're wrong. It does matter. And that's going to affect every one of us. It's why in the Lord's Prayer, as you work through that, and I know people argue about whether or not it's called the Lord's Prayer, but let's take it out of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives it there. In the Lord's Prayer, all of the pronouns are plural, never a singular. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Why us our sins? Why not just forgive me my sins? Because my sins affect you and your sins affect me. It's always tied together. You can't pray without praying about other people too, or you're not praying. So there's this unity, and the transformed mind says, I need to think in those terms. I need to put that into a mindset that really understands the fullness of this integration with the other people. But there's a third one. Verses 6 through 8. And so having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The transformed mind thinks about how to give what we've received. The transformed mind thinks about how to give what we've received. Let me give you this contrast. The transformed mind begins to think more about how can I be a blessing than how can I use my gifts. And this has caused untold difficulty in the church that those have been flip-flopped. Because people are all worried about, well, how do I get to use my gift? That's not the point. The point is, how do I get to bless someone else with what God's given me? That's what spins this around. That's what turns the world's thinking completely on its head. And says this is not about, oh boy, you know, I've got my gift and they better recognize it. And if I don't get to use it at the level I want, I'm out of here. Really? Is that the transformed mind? No, it's not. Look at a couple things in this portion. Verse 6. First of all, having gifts. Do you realize that each one of you, if you're a Christian today, has a spiritual gift? You do. Or more than one, perhaps. Let me just put your finger right where it is and in Romans 12 and turn a few pages further over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians are the quintessential passage on gifts. Unfortunately, we've missed a really key point there, which we'll come back to. And so Paul begins this chapter by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. You followed things that couldn't really do anything. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. The same Spirit gives different gifts to different people. And there are varieties of service. They meet different needs. But it's the same Lord working there too. So there are these varieties of gifts, and these varieties of gifts meet different needs because we don't all have exactly the same needs, and we don't have exactly the same gifts. So there's variety across the board. And there are varieties of activities. These gifts work different ways. If you were to do a quick survey, you could run through the New Testament alone, but add the Old Testament, you'd come up with about four different major ways that the concept of prophecy works. Unfortunately, we tend to bring everything into just one thought and don't give that reasonableness of breadth of activity. But it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And here's the key. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. For what? For the common good. Your gift wasn't given for you. Your gift was given for the common good. If you're still thinking, oh, I need to find the place where I can exercise my gift, and you're terribly frustrated, you're still thinking the old way. Because it's not about whether or not you get to use your gift. It's whether or not the common good of the body is met. This is backwards from the way the world has it. And so, with this idea that each one of you, and if you're here today and you're born again, you've got a gift. At least one, maybe more. And it was given to you that you might serve the good of the group. We need you. We need your gift. But don't focus on your gift. We're going to show you how that works in a few minutes. Focus on blessing people. It's a whole different mindset. Back to Romans 12. So, Paul gets down to this, the third one, the transformed mind, things about how to give what we've received, and then he gives a series of examples. Verse 6 again, so having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, speak those who speak as moved by God's Spirit, a declaration of God's mind and message, especially through His Word. Do that if that's your gift. We're going to need that. In service, support systems. Every church needs support systems. People who will jump in and pick up those places that other people won't. In provision and in operation, and we'll say, yeah, I'll work behind the scenes. It's got to happen. We're just saw last night, I got an email, and the nursery said, oh, we're in desperate need of adults who are willing to mumble for an hour every Sunday. Because we need more people to help us in the nursery. That's service so that other people are able to worship and to do things. It's a support. It's a provision. Some in teaching who have a gift for systematic instruction, and they can work out the detail of Scripture and its application. And they can do it extremely well. They don't do it all the time. If you notice, when we came in here this morning, we didn't start with preaching. That happens to be part of my gift. We started with some other gifts. Started with some music. People use their gifts so that, for what? So that as a group, we could worship well together. So we could lift up the name of Christ. By the way, we need to have a congregational singing clinic for the people in the first service because they are so anemic. I always love the second service because even when we have fewer people, you all sound like five times more. It's so good. We're going to tape you and play it at them next week, I think. But some teach, some exhort. They urge to action, and they know how to give comfort and encouragement, and they're capable of doing that without demeaning the other person. They know how to come alongside and lift them up and not do it in a way that pretends to be superior. And you just love to go and help somebody, and you know you've never had that problem. But I'll help you. That's just so foul. You ought not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Some give. Some have that ability, whether it's financial or goods, but they can support with material means and they love to do it. They've got a gift for it. And again, they can do it in a way that doesn't require that they get big recognition for it, but that it blesses the hearts of other people. Leading. Those who have administrative gifts, who can organize and put processes together. The idea there of leading actually is the word preside, and it almost carries with it more the idea of leading by example. I can do this, and as I do it, other people can come along and can follow into line, and we can pursue that. Mercy. Relieving the sufferings of others, managing the resources of the church to meet the true physical needs of those around us. There's great examples here, but you see, all of them are ministering to the greater group. Ministering to the greater group. Now, all these need to be done. That's obvious. It's obvious that God wants to employ the entire body to engage all of its members. There's no part of the body of Christ that can be done without. There's no superiority in vocal gifts like my own. It doesn't put me in a superior position. It's not what this is. If you've got an orange and you're missing one section, it isn't whole. It's that simple. And we need every member of the body. We need all of that happening. That's this mindset that says, well, yeah, how can I bless people in this assembly. All these need to be done, and you have one or more gifts that fit into one or more of these categories. And you don't want to just stop in 1 Corinthians 13 or Romans 12, and there's probably 30 to 35 gifts listed in the New Testament. And no doubt in the practical outworking of things, there's more than that. Because there's this wondrous variety in God and His ability to tailor the needs of people and tailor people to meet those needs. I think I mentioned this to you a while back. Let me go back and reiterate, though, because it was so unique. It was unique. It's either unique or it isn't, and it was. Trying to correct my English. I was in California, and I met a pastor. And I said, "How did you come to Christ?" And he said, "Oh, I was high on drugs. I was raised in a completely non-Christian family." He said, "We had never been inside of a church in our entire lives. My parents had never talked to us about God on any level. Me and my three brothers, we were just out there, booze, drugs, sex, love, and rock and roll. That's what it was." And he says, "My brother, we're sitting home stoned on Easter. And we saw one of those hokey Easter movies. And he said, my brother looks at me and says, 'Who's Jesus?' And I looked at him and said, 'I don't know.' And then he looked at me and said, 'I think it's got something to do with the Bible.' So the other brother said, 'What's a Bible?' He said, 'I think mom and dad have one in their closet.' So the older brother goes and he finds this Bible buried in the closet. He gets it out and he starts to read it. A couple weeks go by and he's saying, I don't want to do the drugs and the booze. I don't want to party anymore. So his younger brother, the guy I'm talking to, goes to him one day and goes, 'What's wrong with you? You having a nervous breakdown?' He said, 'Why?' He says, 'Because you don't want to party anymore.' He says, 'I think I met Jesus.' He said, 'What are you talking about, met Jesus?' He said, 'I've been reading this Bible. And it tells me about this Jesus. And he died for me. And I believe he died for me. And I think I met Jesus.' He says, 'Give me that Bible. It's going to ruin you.' He says, 'I'm going to read this and I'm going to prove to you that this is pasture pudding.' So he takes it and reads it. And he comes back and he goes, 'I think I met Jesus too.' He says, 'What are we supposed to do about that?' He says, 'I don't know.' They spend 2 years, still don't know, a church, that would be a good idea. Never dawns on them because they've never been in one. They had no idea what it was. One day he's talking to somebody at the store and the person says, 'Well, you've been born again.' He goes, 'What's that?' She goes, 'Well, come to me to church.' And she takes him to church and then they find out, there's lots of these people. Just absolutely stunned. Don't know what to do with all these Christians. Well, this older brother goes on and goes into the ministry. He's in the ministry about 5 years, and his wife comes home and says, 'I don't love you anymore,' and leaves him. And he's just got one daughter. She's 13 years old. He has full custody, and he's going to raise her. And he does this. And on her 18th birthday, she's killed in a car accident. And he hits the pits. He said he just spun out of control. He didn't know what to do with himself. And he said, so one day I'm at a conference and I'm talking to a guy there. And I said, you know, my older brother who loves Christ and is a great preacher, had a wonderful ministry. But this is what he's been through. There were about four more other elements to this. I'm just shortening it for you. And this guy looked at him and he said, my wife left me the same year. And my daughter died in a car accident on her 18th birthday. Can I talk to your brother?" God had uniquely gifted this man to meet the unique need of this man. That's how the body works. You don't know what you've got, what you've been through, what God's built into your life. Other people need it. And I know it's hurt, and it's been painful, and it's been confusing, but we desperately need it. That's what he's talking about. this sense of this is not about just the pain I've gone through, but this is about the body of Christ and how people need met. We're going to talk in the next time we get together, and I will have you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a moment to kind of set the stage for that. We're going to talk about, you know, how do you find your gift? I'm sorry. Again, here's where the church has borrowed from corporate America so much. We haven't figured this out biblically. I watched an interview with Supreme Court Justice William Rehnquist just prior to his passing away. And they said to Judge Rehnquist, how is it that you ended up with this brilliant law career? He said, well, I got out of high school and I didn't know what I wanted to do. And so I went to college and I got out of college and I didn't know what I wanted to do. So they made me take one of those vocational tests. So I took the vocational test and they said, you'd either be a good math teacher or a lawyer. He said, I hated math. So I said, okay, law. And just parlays that into being a Supreme Court justice. That's all. Sadly, we've tried to do the same thing in the church. We've tried to sit down and say, well, we're going to give you a vocational test. Now, there's a certain amount of wisdom to it. Probably some of where your gift or gifts lie has to do with what you have a natural proclivity for, a natural tendency toward it. There's certainly a measure of that. But it's not where he wants to go, not ultimately. There's a completely different paradigm in Scripture for us. And that's gonna bring us up to where we want to go here. So you do ask yourself, what comes naturally? What do I have a capacity for? The problem is that then you never move beyond that. You never say, what can I do, whether or not I have a natural capacity for it? Because maybe what the body needs isn't what you have a natural tendency toward, but it's still a need, and somebody needs to fill it. And so you get to 1 Corinthians 13, which is, in my estimation, the job description for a gift user in the body of Christ. We're going to unpack that next time we get together. But let's just go back and look at a few verses in chapter 12 to set that stage, and I'll make some concluding remarks. Verse 27 of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You see that language again. It's not going to let you just be an individual. You have to be an individual member. But you're a member. That has to happen. So, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings and helping and administrating and various kinds of tongues. Again, this is not the whole of them. You've got nine things here, but you've got about 30 some odd in the New Testament. But it's the point that he wants to get to picks up in verse 29 with these series of rhetorical questions. You're supposed to be able to answer no to these just off the top of your head. So, verse 29, are all apostles? How big can you write the word duh? Well, of course not. No, they're not all apostles. Are all prophets? No. Okay. Are all teachers? No. Although we've been in churches where that's happened, hasn't it? Where everybody's tried to be the teacher. Doesn't work very well. Do all work miracles? Obviously not. Do all possess gifts of healings? That should actually, both words should be plural, and that's a whole other sermon. No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. It's good. You want the desire, but I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, that's what chapter 13 is. Chapter 13 is the more excellent way. He's going to unpack that. So, there's no chapter break in the original. He's continuing his thought. Yes, you want a desire to have a gift, not so that you can have a gift, but so that people's needs can be met, so that you can bless. But how do I find that? And the sum of where he's going to work in all this is that as you seek to live out the character of Christ and seek to meet the needs of other people, your gift naturally emerges. I'll take all the pressure off you. I got to find my gift, and then I got to find a place where I can exercise it. Throw all that out. Be renewed. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Don't think that way. Come back to Scripture and think this way. This is the body of Christ. I'm connected to it. Where's there a need I can meet? Where's there a need I can meet? Let me show you one more passage of Scripture before we close. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. I need you to see this. Because without this, we can take a passage like this or a topic like this and kind of toss it off. But I want you to see how essential certain things are here. 2 Peter chapter 1, picking up in verse 3. Peter writes that his divine power, that's Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's astounding. So the power of Christ, he has intended to provide for us all that we need to live well and to live in a godly way. Okay? And he's done this through several things. First, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The knowledge of the person and work of Christ, as you are immersed in that, you realize what he has given you, what he's done for you, what position he's placed you in. Those things all come together to help you understand that. And then, by this knowledge of him, as we've entered into this knowledge of him, he has granted to us precious and very great promises. So he's given us promises that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So that's first in regeneration. The first promise is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then secondly, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. So then there's the power of the Holy Spirit to live in a way that you couldn't live before you were saved. And so, because this is true, watch where he does here. So for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Well, I just want to believe. I don't want to have to be virtuous. Sorry. You got to get the complete package. Wrong answer. And to supplement virtue with knowledge. I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to study. Wrong. Got to study. Because that's how I get the knowledge of him and what he's done. Right? Can't know the person and work of Christ without studying the person and work of Christ. You'd think that was just amazing logic, wouldn't you? And add to that, self-control. Oh, you mean I really need to work on things in my life? Yeah. Yep, absolutely. And to self-control, steadfastness, patient endurance under trial. And to steadfastness, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly affection. And brotherly affection, you add love. Now, why is all that so important? Because here's what can happen. For if these qualities are yours, and you've got to have the package, and are increasing, they keep you from two things. From being, number one, ineffective. Or two, unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What am I saying? What's he saying? That there are Christians whose lives are ineffective for the gospel, ineffective in meeting the needs of other people's lives, and unfruitful. Why? Because we're not taking what he's given us and using it to bless other people. I've got to add all those things together. Why is it that your neighbor hasn't heard the gospel? Could it be because you haven't given it to him? Why aren't people blessed with your gifts? Could it be that you've never offered them to them? Fruit is that which refreshes and nourishes and renews people. Can people pluck fruit from you? Are you giving to them anything? That happens a variety of ways. We're going to see that unpack. And the idea here isn't, again, oh boy, how do I find this gift? And then where do I find the stage to showcase it? That's not what he's after. He's after a transformed mind that says, I've come to the knowledge of Christ, and I've been joined to this body that Christ died to purchase with his blood and bring to the fullness of Christ. And that body has needs, and how can I meet a need somewhere in that body? In this body. Those of you that are here, in this body. Some of you are worn out because you're the 20% who does everything. Some of you are the 80% who does very little. And you've got to say, how come I'm not being fruitful or effective? Am I not using my gift? Am I not giving out to anybody? You don't have to do it all the time, all the time. One of the most amazing things that happened at the beginning of this service was that York sang for 4 hymns, and then he shut up. He doesn't have to exercise his gift all the time. In a minute or two, I'm going to shut up. And the people said, amen. And I'll be done exercising my gift. You don't have to exercise it 24/7. But we need the fruit that God has. I'm begging you, don't be ineffective. Don't be unfruitful. There's needs. And as you begin to survey the people around you, this is finding your gift. Not looking at yourself, looking at them. And saying, can I do that? Can I meet that? Even a little bit? There you'll find it. It'll pop up. You'll find out you've got more gifts than you thought you had. You'll find out there's lots of places where you can do and be. And the body gets enriched and nourished and grown up in the image of Christ. Again, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 13 in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your people and for this place. And I thank you for the way that your word challenges us and brings us to look at these things. We're so caught up in the world's paradigms often. And in this mentality of how do I get to do my thing, rather than looking at the broken one next to us, or the needy one, or the hurting one, or whatever the case may be, or just the fact that a piece of paper needs picked up off the floor, and I can do that. And in the process, minister, serve the whole body. I know our servant mentality in our day and age, Father, is more on the level of being an employee. But the word you use in your scripture is slave, ones who have given up their will to the will of another. As Christ came and said, I've not come to be served, but to serve. I've given up my will to the Father. We can trust you with that. Father, show us the needs and help us to sweetly and wonderfully begin to meet them. And it won't be long before the 80-20 rule is reversed here. Before 80% of the people are doing so much work that it spills out to 20% more places and then beyond. Father, bless your people. Teach us how to serve in this way. Soberly, sweetly, wonderfully. The way Christ did. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.